We have got as far as Romans chapter 14. And in the prior two chapters, Paul has been giving the Christians in Rome and us practical instruction on how to live, how to behave, how to conduct ourselves as Christians, as followers of Christ, that we might grow up in the faith and be mature Christians, that we might be pleasing to God in all that we do. And part of that is how we conduct ourselves in our relationship toward each other. And last week, we read that along with loving God, the commandments are summed up in saying, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But the problem we face is that not everyone is the same as us. There are differences of opinion, differences of experiences, and differences that each of us have gone through in terms of maybe the background that each of us have come from. Different hurts, different fears, different areas that God is working on in each of us. There are folks here now or that have been part of this church in the past from Anglican, Baptist, Pentecostal, Methodist, Brethren and Free Church backgrounds. There are those who have spent time as Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics and atheists. We've had people from various walks of life and from various countries, from the US to Ukraine, South Africa, Zimbabwe, Germany, Netherlands and France, to name a few, even from as far away as Wales. And of course, the combination of all of those things and more leads us to who we are as individuals. Some of that's good, but it can also give opportunity for division amongst us. Indeed, between the extremes where everyone or one person may see everything as permissible and the other extreme where someone may see that nothing is, we often find much wrangling about what the right thing is to do as a Christian in any given situation. So what are we to do? Well, it's summed up in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I'm going to read these six verses from Ephesians chapter 4. If you're making notes, underline this and underline it again, because this is such an important passage that we read here. Paul says in those opening verses of the chapter, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, that is, to urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We are to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Where does that unity come from? Well, it can't be our background. It can't be our culture, our experience, because as I've said already, those things are different for each one of us. It can only come from us all growing in the knowledge and wisdom of God's word. For when we do that, we will grow towards one another and not apart. How does that happen? Well, we read later in this same chapter of Ephesians. And he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And we're not going to study all of Ephesians this morning. That will come another time. But God uses those that he calls into specific ministry to equip the saints That's Christians, any Christians, all Christians, that we may all serve in ministry, that we may encourage one another and come to unity in what we believe about Christ and about his word. As such, there are non-negotiables. We believe that God created all that we see, that it was good, but man rebelled in sin. We believe that God called Abraham by faith, that he established Israel as his people, and through them sent his son Jesus to die to pay for our sin, and raised him from the dead that we might also walk in newness of life. And we believe that Jesus will soon call his church to heaven, and then return with his saints as Israel cry out for him as their Messiah. And that God will make all things new, both heaven and earth, and will wipe away every tear, just as we were singing about this morning. Of course, you're free to believe what you want. But if you believe something different to those things, then you can't call it Christianity. As far as the Bible is concerned, these matters are not up for debate. Indeed, just two chapters from now, Paul will close this very letter of Romans, saying, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." That is, it's the ones who are divisive, or the ones that are divisive, are those who don't hold fast to the Bible, but rather teach or walk contrary to it. Now, along with biblical doctrine, that is what we believe, there's also biblical instruction, in which there's no ambiguity, there's no room for manoeuvre. The Bible doesn't say, love some, it says, love all. It doesn't say, only be faithful in marriage unless such and such happens. And it doesn't say, don't get drunk except on special occasions. There is no room for manoeuvre in these clear instructions in the Bible. And in these and many other matters, the Bible is abundantly clear. And to go against the plain commands of Scripture is to go against God. And we've looked at such commands in Romans chapters 12 and 13 in recent weeks, such as presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, and serving God and praying to him, showing hospitality to one another, living peaceably with others, submitting to government, paying our taxes, as well, of course, as not avenging ourselves or committing adultery or murder or theft or lying or coveting. However, what Paul will address in this chapter, in chapter 14, are not matters of doctrine, and they're not matters of specific instruction, but rather matters of conviction and conscience, where two believers can come to a different conclusion about what they should do as individuals. In other words, he'll address those topics where Scripture gives freedom to do something, but the individual Christian may choose not to because of their personal convictions, and as such, doing so would go against their conscience. And furthermore, Paul will address our attitude toward others in such matters, explaining that we should be considerate. So there's three C's perhaps to learn from this morning: conviction, conscience, and consideration, or being considerate for others. Now, to do this, Paul will use two examples, which are eating meat versus abstaining from it, and whether we set aside a specific day each week for the Lord or not. But as we consider these examples, please don't lose sight that what Paul is teaching here are the principles with which we are to approach all issues of conviction and conscience. So as we get into this chapter, we'll find two logical sections. The first 13 verses deal with how we're to approach these matters of conviction and conscience, and verses 14 to 23 will further deal with how we are to show consideration for others in such matters, putting others before self. In verse 1, we read, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not disputes over doubtful things." So we are then to gladly accept into our fellowship those who are in the faith even if they are weak in it. What does it mean to be weak in the faith? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But we are to welcome them without wrangling and disputing about the personal convictions that they have that differ from our own. Indeed, we're not to exclude them from fellowship over those personal convictions, because that, as in excluding people from fellowship, is reserved for those who live contrary to doctrine or clear matters of instruction, such as the man noted in 1 Corinthians 5 who was sleeping with his stepmother. So then, what kind of things are personal convictions? Well, Paul gives the first example. In verse 2, we read, "For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." So, does Paul have an issue with vegans? Not so much. Let's get some scriptural understanding about food. Right at creation, God said to Adam and Eve, "I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." Why no meat? Well, because there had been no death. Indeed, this was still before the fall. But after the fall, where sin and death had entered the world, and after the flood, God said to Noah, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. And we see Jesus himself say in Mark chapter 7, do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And then in Acts chapter 10, we see Peter's vision recorded, where God used food to demonstrate that the gospel would go to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And we read there, "Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything uncommon or anything common or unclean.' And a voice spoke to him again a second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." So given these things that we read in Scripture, why would a Christian object to eating meat? Well, a few possible reasons. One of which was the pagan practice of offering meat to idols, whether before selling meat in the marketplace or in dedication to a false god at the dinner table. Paul addresses this in his first letter to the Corinthians, saying in chapter 10, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and its fullness." That is, you don't have to check with your butcher whether the meat you bought was offered to an idol or to a false god when preparing it. However, he goes on to say, if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake." So again, you don't have to check with your host, "Did you offer this to an idol before I came round this evening?" You don't need to ask that. But what he says is, "But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." Therefore, if you go for dinner with a friend or a barbecue at work and someone stands up before serving and says, "This meat is offered in honour of and worship to Allah or Lucifer or a Hindu god," then you're not to eat it. Not because it will do you any harm, but because your witness as a Christian is more important than your appetite as a carnivore. Now, fellow burger lovers, you know who you are. You might be thinking, "Great, that sort of thing hardly ever happens around me, so let's get the barbecue out and let's get some meat sizzling away." Not so fast. Not that it's wrong to have a barbecue, If it were, we certainly wouldn't have church barbecues. But there's another matter to consider, and that is consideration itself. Among those in the early church were undoubtedly many who had grown up eating meat offered to idols, perhaps having even offered it directly themselves. And now they had come to know the Lord, and they wanted nothing of their old lives. Even though the Bible gave them full permission to eat meat, they couldn't reconcile in their hearts that meat offered to idols, even if it was done without their explicit knowledge, could actually be consumed by them now that they had given their whole selves to Christ. Because of this, Paul wrote in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you, who having knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So while we can eat meat, it doesn't mean that we should eat meat. And in fact, if there's a chance that we could trip up a fellow believer who struggles with this or another matter because of their background or their personal convictions, then we should be willing to give up anything for them. And it's something that we'll come back to later this morning. But for now, you might be wondering, well, does that mean that we should all convert to a vegetarian or a vegan diet just so we don't offend anyone? No. And in fact, Paul says no one should legislate that you do that. We read in Colossians chapter 2. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ." And then a few verses later, he writes, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." And he further warns Timothy, saying, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience or their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." What we're hopefully starting to see, that eating meat is a matter of conscience, not doctrine. Yet in the freedom to do it, there may be reasons not to, and there are some good reasons. Of course, if you can't stomach the idea of eating meat, then there's no obligation to. So don't do it. That's good for your spirit. But if meat disagrees with your stomach, also, don't eat it. That's good for your body. And if you don't like the taste or the texture, don't eat it. That's good for your palate. But most importantly, if you don't eat meat so that you don't cause a fellow Christian to stumble in their faith, then that consideration is good for your fellowship with them. However, there can be wrong reasons for not eating meat. Indeed, you may have noticed that Paul said it is the one that doesn't eat meat that is weak in faith. How come? Well, you see, we tend to think that those who keep strict rules and regulations about whether meat or Sabbath or any matter and look down their noses at other people, we somehow think that they're the strong ones. But Paul actually says, no, they are the ones that are weak in their faith. Why is that? Because to limit yourself from what the Bible permits is to be weak in faith. Let me explain. First, if you don't eat meat because you think God prohibits it, then you have a poor understanding of the Bible. Second, if you don't eat meat because you think mankind, by cutting out eating meat, can go on forever, then you have a poor understanding of eschatology. That is what the Bible says about the future of us and this whole planet. And third, if you don't eat meat or certain meats around certain people because you fear what they might say of you, then you're running the risk of being a hypocrite, just as Peter was, whom Paul corrected over that very issue. Those reasons for not eating meat are evidence of being immature and being weak in your faith. So we see then that there is freedom to eat meat or not eat meat as a Christian. And Paul then writes in verse 3, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." So, carnivores, don't be unkind to those who have personal convictions or preferences, and rather be considerate towards them. You know, while I may joke and say if God didn't want us to eat animals, he wouldn't made them out of meat, the reality is that I must show love to those who have convictions about such things. And that love may mean not eating meat in front of someone. But likewise, vegetarians and vegans, this verse is looking at you saying, don't judge a Christian brother or sister because they eat meat. For God takes no issue with it, and therefore takes no issue with them over it, and therefore neither should you. We continue. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. While there is to be accountability between Christians, we are all ultimately accountable to God. And the standard that we are all to follow is his word, not man's ideas of what we should and shouldn't do, whether it's regarding meat or any other matter. And Paul moves to his second example. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. That is, some Christians have a strong conviction that a particular day of the week should be observed as the Lord's Day, and strictly so, while others consider that every day is the Lord's Day. And beyond the specific day, there are many personal convictions that Christians have about what should and not, and what should not be done on that day. I'm not talking about whether you attend church or not. I'm not talking about whether you prioritise attending church over sports or shopping or sleepovers or washing the car or playing golf or going to the beach. It should be a given that as a Christian you regularly gather with other believers. What I'm referring to are those convictions that some have that means they do not go to the shops at all on a Sunday, even if they have run out of milk. Or that they will not enter a pub for any reason on a Sunday, including for a Sunday roast, or a soft drink and a bag of crisps. These are matters of personal conviction to which we must hold fast to our own conscience, but not force upon others. Another example of this is how we dress for church. I have personal convictions as to what and what I will not wear to church. Not radically different from how I dress at home, but it would neither be right for me to go against my conscience or to impose my personal convictions on you. They are matters that we can disagree about without dividing over. Each one of us should be fully persuaded in our own mind. However, we should take care not to use our freedom as license to do that which we should not. For example, if you go for a drink on a Sunday afternoon and your conscience permits you to, I have no issue with that. If you get drunk on a Sunday afternoon, I do. Because the Bible takes issue with that, and not just because it's Sunday. Likewise, if you watch sports on a Sunday, I have no issue with that. But if you leave halfway through the sermon to make the start of a game or don't show at all, then there is an issue with that because you're revealing your priorities as a Christian are wrong. A wise comment I read is that a believer should do only those things to which he can give himself fully and without reserve. So then, when it comes to food or drink or other matters of conscience, the Bible doesn't, or that the Bible doesn't prescribe specifics on, as long as what we're doing and as long as why we're doing it are not contrary to Scripture, then let each of us be fully convinced in our own mind. We read, "He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks." That is, as one commentator put it, it is not what is on the table, but what is in the heart that is noted by God. And we're to obey God from our hearts. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So Jesus died for all, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And as Christians who have come to him in repentance and faith, we are not our own. That should be plain and obvious to us from what else we read in the Bible, including this in 1 Corinthians, where we read, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Again, the price that was paid was the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you and I, to pay for our sin and that of the person sat next to you. So if Christ so lovingly and graciously died for the person sat next to you, why should you treat them poorly for not agreeing with your personal convictions? They are not your servant. They are his. Paul continues, quoting from Isaiah 45. "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." So then, you will not have to give account for the person sat next to you, or in front of you, or behind you. Rather, you will one day need to give account for how you have lived, as you stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, where he will reward each of us according to our work. Not to earn salvation, but to be rewarded with crowns that we may be able to lay back at his feet. While you may disagree with the personal convictions of your Christian brother or sister who doesn't see things quite the same way as you do, you are not to treat them disrespectfully or unkindly or unlovingly, for you will have to give account for how you have lived. Verse 13. "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Paul says, let us not judge one another anymore. And oh, how people love to highlight phrases like that. And of course, it's Scripture. It's the Bible. It's good. But we must never take Scripture out of context. as has been well said, if you take the text out of context, all you're left with is a con. And people love to take a phrase like this, or where Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged," in Matthew 7, and cuddle those words to appease their conscience and protect them from the right and proper correction or rebuke by other believers for their sin. But this isn't a free pass to avoid any kind of challenge against non-biblical behaviour. That's not what Paul is saying. How do I know? Because in Luke 17, Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him." I went on to say, "If he repents, forgive him." And in Hebrews 3, we read, "Exhort one another daily." Paul instructs Timothy to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And he writes to Titus, "Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. As well as speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority." And then in Revelation 3, as Jesus writes to the church in Laodicea, he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." So we can be sure that Paul isn't giving us permission to live how we want and say, "Oh, you can't judge me." You know, this isn't a buzz phrase we can pull out and go, "You're not allowed to judge." No, no. There is to be correction, rebuke, exhortation within any church family. But rather, Paul is saying here that we are to not look down on anyone because of their personal convictions. And in fact, we're to take great care that we don't trip them up in their faith by clumsily exercising the freedom that we have to do what they struggle with. So let me give some examples. The Bible doesn't expressly prohibit drinking alcohol, but it does prohibit getting drunk. And since there are many who have a bad relationship with drink, we should be considerate not to cause them to stumble through our liberty. Such was the case with Tom Hoyle, who was once part of our church family here before he went home to be with the Lord. Before becoming a Christian, he had been frequently drunk. Yet from the day he was saved to the day that he died, he didn't touch a drop of alcohol. And knowing this background, several of us were conscious to never invite him to the pub. Not because he frequently stumbled, but because his conviction was to touch no alcohol. And we were considerate of that. You may need to do the same with folks in your church family today. That may even extend into your home. If your spouse struggles with drink, not only don't drink in front of them, but don't have alcohol in your home at all. If they struggle with betting, then don't watch the horse racing. If they struggle with gambling, then probably don't play cards at home. Not because those things are inherently wrong, but because it would be wrong to trip up another believer through your freedom to do those things. And this is about your whole Christian family, not just your household. Another example is films. You might feel comfortable watching some films with a 15 or an 18 rating. But even seeing those DVDs lined up on a shelf in your home is enough to make another weaker Christian go, didn't realise I could watch that. Think I'm making that up? I'm not, because that exact thing certainly influenced me and a friend as teenagers when we saw one of our youth leaders with copies of a show that we knew wasn't good for us, but we liked the idea of watching. It felt like it gave us permission as young Christians to watch the same. Indeed, there are many other things that we should be considerate in. For we're to be considerate in all things. Parents especially, think carefully about how the films you watch, the music you listen to, the magazines you read, what you drink, how much you eat, and the computer games you play will influence your children. What may not cause you to stumble may cause them to. So, as parents or as friends, and certainly as a church family, what are you prepared to give up? It should be anything. Remember how Paul said, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. That's the attitude that we should follow. We continue in verse 14, where Paul returns to the example of eating meat. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. That is, the Christian is not commanded to abstain from meat or from certain meats. Yet, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now, this isn't talking about your ability to cook, but rather, if you are acting without consideration towards your fellow Christian, you are being unloving. And given that Jesus was willing to die for them, you should certainly be willing to abstain from eating or doing something around them, or if need be, altogether, that hurts them in their Christian walk. Read in verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. In other words, don't use your liberty or your freedom to do something, which is a good thing to have that freedom. Don't use that to do something to offend others with, as doing so would be a poor witness. But rather, always keep in mind how your actions affect others, especially those weaker than you in the faith, knowing that in doing so, you're not only being considerate to them, but you're also serving God and honouring him. Why does Paul say that it's approved by men? Because no one likes a hypocrite who says that he loves others, but then fails to do so. Therefore, we read, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which we may edify one another. Remember what we read in Romans chapter 12 a couple of weeks ago. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. We must not seek to stir up trouble, nor have hobby horses of personal conviction that we try to enforce on others, but rather look for ways to encourage one another. Not merely complimenting one another, but encouraging one another in our walk with God. For that's one of the reasons that we meet together as Christians. Yes, it's to study the Bible together. Yes, it's to praise God in song. Yes, it's to spend time in prayer. But in fellowship one with another, it's not just to say, oh, I like your shoes or I like your new coat you've got. It's more than that. We are to encourage one another in our walk with the Lord. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offence. You're free to eat anything, but you are not free to offend others with that freedom. If you drive apart a church family because of your personal conviction over something that Scripture doesn't explicitly command, then shame on you. You are in no way permitted to do that. And churches have split over these very things, where one person has a particular conviction and demands that other people must adhere to that. Indeed, even entire denominations and sub-denominations have come into existence because people had to do things a specific way, because that's what their conviction was, even though it didn't say to do that in the Bible. Likewise, if you buy a takeaway burger with the sole intent to eat outside a vegan restaurant licking your lips, or a bacon roll to spite a Jewish friend that has come to know the Lord, then you're not acting in love. Coming back to the point that he made in verse 13, Paul writes this. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. This doesn't mean treading on eggshells, but rather Paul is underlining the need to be considerate to others in all things. Let me ask you, have you ever considered not drinking so that you don't cause others to stumble? Personally, I didn't drink for at least 10 years while I was a youth club leader, nor would I even go for a soft drink in a pub in town on a Friday night right after youth club, as I never wanted to set the wrong impression or example. It's not because I didn't have the freedom or the liberty as a Christian to do that. There would have been nothing inherently wrong in doing that. But that was one way I felt personally convicted to be considerate. But again, this isn't limited to food and drink. How you dress could cause offence to others. Not because you don't have any style, I won't comment, but because revealing or tight-fitting clothing or indeed designer clothing could cause others to stumble in their walk with the Lord. And indeed, depending on the background, experience and the culture of your Christian brother or sister before they came to know the Lord, or the strength of their faith since, there could be all sorts of things that you could unwittingly cause them to stumble in. J. Vernon McGee summed this up well and said, anything that is questionable and is a matter of conscience for a weak brother becomes wrong for the strong one. Verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. That is, you're happy if you don't tie yourself up with rules and regulations that the Bible doesn't place on you. Because the more legalistic you get in your personal convictions, the harder you'll find it to not go against your conscience. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So then if you're not sure if you should do something as a Christian, don't do it. Listen to your conscience. But furthermore, while the Bible doesn't describe precisely what we should do in every situation, it does give us principles that we should apply in every situation. Augustine said, well, in essentials, there must be unity. In non-essentials, there must be liberty. But in all things, there must be charity. That is, we must love. We need this chapter, and we need to pay attention to it. If you're comfortable with the idea of doing something, that's fine. So long as it doesn't first offend God, and second, doesn't cause a Christian brother or sister to stumble. And I would add a third point, that it should not cause any confusion to your non-Christian friends or colleagues or acquaintances or family members about what you believe or what you stand for. Your walk should match your talk. And we should always be considerate of others. We read in Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Anyone who's ever had more than one child will be able to understand that, right? But as Christians, we are brothers and sisters. We should dwell together in unity. And as a church family, we should pursue unity. And this is not mere union, but unity. Barry Smith, the late evangelist, used to give the analogy of tying two cats together by their tails and hanging them over a washing line. This is not one to try at home, by the way. In that moment, you certainly have union, but you don't have unity. For in unity, there is a coming together for each other's benefit, not merely wanting the same short-term goal. Too often, as Christians, we are willing to divide over things that matter to us, and we're not willing enough to divide over things that matter to God. Therefore, let's consider these three things as we go into this week ahead. First, in which areas of biblical doctrine, that's what we believe, or in the clear instruction of God's word, do you personally need to stand firmer on? Second, in matters of conviction or conscience, do you personally need to show more grace to those around you? And in those matters of conviction or conscience, do you need to be more considerate towards anyone that you know, especially believers, especially within your church family. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how practical this is for our lives. Lord, we ask that you would help us never drive a wedge between even two people within our church family by the way that we act and the personal convictions that we have. Lord, we ask that you would bring unity amongst us as we seek to understand your word, to apply it to our lives and come to unity of faith, knowing those concrete things you tell us in your word about what you have done for us and about how we should live. But again, Lord, may we not place our personal convictions on others and be unloving in doing so. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us grace, that you would give us love in all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.